But I've learned, let them. Because part of how you help them, whether you only have 30 seconds at the end to say, there's a God, let me pray. You've helped them by listening. Very often people just need to tell their story, and people have already in real life, the pace that we live, right, been interrupting, shutting them down, cutting them off. The telling of the story often is a part of the healing process. And then here's what I hope you know by now. If you don't allow for that, it doesn't matter how much you know and how much you might be able to help them. You've not connected with them or shown them the dignity and the respect that you truly care. That's what you're doing. It's worth the time. It's worth, if you have to set up another a meeting because you had some thoughts of things you really wanted to share but you ran out of time, we want to listen well. We want to get close enough, sit long enough. So if there's another ditch to fall into, maybe someone has the gift of mercy or super compassion, and oh man, they do this well. They just never ever say anything. An effective counselor is not just a compassionate person who listens well and has a smattering of go-to verses that they hand out to everyone regardless of the struggle. An effective biblical counselor, man or woman, is also, I believe, a growing theologian. A growing theologian. I hope you're finding, it's not a problem that I use 1 Corinthians 10:13 a lot. It's not a problem that I still use 2 Corinthians 5:9, what's the goal, a lot. But I hope you, like me, at this point, if you've been doing it a while, there are passages you go to now you never used to use. But you saw it in your own Bible reading. And you're like, I am making notes all the time. I'm creating new worksheets all the time. Just this past year, in my regular Bible reading, I saw this place about God can bring honey from the rock. I was like, I had this situation. I was like, what's that word picture about? You don't get honey from a rock. God can do something sweet and unexpected in some of the hard places that you don't. I used it in counseling. I've named it, saved it, Honey from Rock, so that I can go there and use it again. That you'd be growing as a theologian in God's Word. Because the word theology simply means a word about God. So after you've listened well, you need to be able to bring a word about God. Paul Tripp is fond of saying, and I totally agree, when you listen to people's stories, often, and these are professing believers, as the dust settles, there's something missing. God. You never heard them mention God. Lots of pain, lots of brokenness, lots of confusion. Where was God in this whole story? So it is our place to bring a word about God. In other words, I want to do everything I can to keep growing in my understanding of where people are. But it's no less critical as a counselor that you keep growing in your understanding by carving out what I like to call unhurried time to learn who God is and what he says about where I am, where they are. Now, I know I'm a pastor, so I have Friday off, but still, you have some days off. I mean, on my days off, oh my goodness, I allow myself to just stay as long as I want in my Bible. It's not this thing like, okay, check it off the list, gotta read my Bible because I've got a list of things to do. Oh man, I love, now that we don't have little kids, I know some of you still do, so sorry. Your quiet time needs to be shorter. But I'm in a new season. I don't need to take anybody to the park. I don't need to fix a bike. I don't need to throw the ball. As long as I've got a mug of good coffee, this can go on. It's like, oh my goodness, let's refill and go. I had a New Testament cup. I had an Old Testament cup. I may do an Apocrypha cup before we're done. I'm just... this doesn't have to stop. It's like, and you're just lingering over the scriptures, lingering, delighting in, thinking, well, that makes me think of, and what other passage? And then I go and I try to find it, and then I write it in the margin of that passage, and just unhurried time in God's Word. So, why should counselors be good theologians? I sat and I brainstormed and I thought about what has been happening. Because I was actually really encouraged. I hope I never lose this. I hope you still have it. I still get so excited about God's Word. I don't have to make myself go there. There's days I'm just like, I throw my little hands up. I'm like, God, out loud I'll say, God, this is so good. Huh. Now, I know there are Christians that they just don't see it that way. They're like, oh, really? Now, some of it may be the way I'm reading my Bible. I use the John MacArthur Through the Bible in a Year, so I get some Old Testament, I get some New Testament, I get a little bit of Psalm, I get a proverb. If I was only in the red heifer, pull the skin off, set the kidney here, go outside the city, live it, I might be like, okay. The word of the Lord. And, you know, so some of it is my diet, the way it's put, it just works for me. There's going to be something that day, something that's a takeaway. But I do want to be reading it all, but I'm not a fan of starting Genesis 1, go to Revelation. Remember I talked about the 7-grain bread? Do we have to go there again? That's what John MacArthur's done for me. I've got a mix of God's word, but I'm getting all the way through it. So here's some of the reasons I think you need to be a growing, hungry theologian, enjoying God's word, learning better. Number one, so that you'll be able to frame up the struggles that people face within the broader context and themes of Scripture. If you're reading the Bible, how much of it? All of it. Here's one of the advantages. You start to see big themes. You don't see big themes when you just camp out. Don't hear me saying there's not a place for, I'm going to read Hebrews for the next 6 months and just dig in. Great. But I believe I've got, if you do that 1 year, at least the next year, go back to reading all the way. Because you can get lost down in the particulars. Big themes, especially when you're trying to counsel and help people. So often people need their specific situation framed up. They don't just need a verse that applies to that struggle. They need the big picture again. They need where they are to be framed up against the backdrop of something bigger. You can't do that for them if you're not seeing it yourself. I see big themes as I go through, like the sovereignty of God. It's not just a verse about that. You see that theme of the sovereignty of God in the Scriptures. Redemption. You know, the Old Testament Leviticus, I do want to keep reading the Leviticus about the heifer and the kidney and the fat and the, because then, if I'm not, when I get to Hebrews, it doesn't pop. 13 times it says better high priest, better sacrifice, better mediator, better than what? I don't know. I don't read my Old Testament. It's better than this. If you're reading all the Bible, you realize, oh my goodness, we just come into his presence boldly, day or night. Anytime, because we have a great high priest and the priesthood doesn't change, he's constant. That is a glorious theme of what redemption really is and what new covenant grace salvation is and a high priest named Jesus Christ is. That's a big theme that you're not going to grasp or appreciate if you're not reading all the Bible. There's a theme that I see when I read all the Bible that's encouraging to me and helpful as a counselor, that God cares about people, not just humanity. I don't want to start just thinking in terms of people. I'm sorry, humanity. It's people who have names. There's a reason the Bible takes up space with names. So sometimes in my church, people will say, how do you know our names? And I'm getting it wrong. But I'm still trying. So, you know, at least it's better than saying, hey, they know, you don't know my name. So it's a risk. I can say, how's it going, Kathy? It's not Kathy. Yeah. The other day, I had this lady say, you always do that. And I said, well, at least I'm consistent. So I don't just call her random wrong names. I call her Kim every time. Be encouraged. You know? But I'm trying. I want to call people by name. By name. And not just in my church. I do it at the gym. I do it in the neighborhood. Because as you go through the Bible, you're like, what in the world is going on in Romans 16? Why is space being taken up with 34 names? Paul, after all this glorious doctrine, Paul wraps it up with a list of like 34 names of people. Many of them, these are not famous people, but they're people. The big theme of weakness, it's all through the Bible, and that is so contrary to our flesh. We think God needs us to be strong. God needs to step up and be strong. As soon as I figure out how I can be firing on all pistons, this thing's slowing me down. But there is not just one little verse that talks about it. It's a theme that you see through the Scriptures that God uses weakness. You reach back to the Old Testament, there's Gideon. He's terrified. He's down in the wine press threshing wheat. Now, I know we don't live in an agricultural society, but let me help you. That's weird. You don't thresh wheat down in a wine press. You're supposed to be up on top of the land, throwing it in the air with your pitchfork so that wind can separate the chaff. He's down there throwing it, and it all lands together. Throwing it. He's scared, and he's stupid, and God's going to use him. Wheat and chaff aren't being separated, my friend. It may taste better because it's soaked in some wine juices now, but you got chaff and wheat still together. And yet the angel of the Lord says, "Hail, Gideon, valiant." It's like, is there anybody else down here? Because that so doesn't. I'm down here because I'm scared. And, you know, you get to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, just all through the Scriptures, you see a theme of weakness. We struggle with it. Our counselees struggle with it. Everyone's dealing with weaknesses that they think, oh, I could really serve the Lord if just. And yet very often, these very things are what prepare us to be more useful to the Lord. They may want you to figure out a way they can compensate for this or remove this weakness. If you're not reading your Bible, how much of it? All of it. You maybe won't know. Don't rush in and help them accomplish that. Help them to recognize the grace of God shows up big time in those moments as you lean into and step into serving anyway in your weakness. Suffering. You can see that all through this. And I know that might for you be like a duh, no-brainer, but we've got to just keep bringing this because our culture is so anti-suffering, especially here in America. It's almost like we have it so good, so much better than the rest of the world, it almost makes us bigger complainers about suffering. You go other places where they suffer far more, and they actually have more joy and acceptance of it. I think because here it's so good, we feel like I'm that far away from just having eliminated all suffering. So what's going on? Well, you read the Bible, and it's just like, oh my goodness. It doesn't just say you might. It says you will. He promises you will, and then he tells us all the good things that God accomplishes in that suffering. I mean, in my own life, I don't ask for it, but this is the pattern that I've seen. Whether it's rebellious kids for a really long period that just took the wind out of our sails. Then I had an ear condition, some of you know, that lasted 8 to 10 years where I thought I was going to lose my mind. And now Vicky, my sweet wife, was diagnosed in July with transverse myelitis. That's in the MS family. And so it's a game changer. It's a new normal as to how she can walk, how much she can walk, when she can walk, what she can do. It's a game changer. The house is paid for, but it's a split-level house. We thought we were going to stay there. I'm not complaining. I'm just telling you, this is what life looks like. And if you know your Bible, you don't say, what? God, how? And you don't run to some aberrant theology that would say, well, that's Satan, that's demons, and you didn't have enough faith, and Satan's come against you, Pastor Brad, because God's using you. Oh, no, 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 no. Praise God that as I read my Bible, and here's what I think is interesting. For 2 months, as I'd been sitting on my patio, because it was spring, I like to go outside, and reading my Bible, I just had this thought. We haven't really suffered in a while. Now, why do you think I had that thought? Because I was still seeing so much suffering in the Scriptures as normal. So don't hear me saying, so I said, God, bring us some more. I didn't. I actually was a little scared and just thought, huh? But then real quick, the Holy Spirit just swooped in and said, you don't need to be afraid. He's a good father. And when this happened, I was out in Montana when this came on. That was very scary. She lost all movement of her arms and legs. And we're trying to figure out what's going on, long distance. But I'm telling, and I had to speak in like 5 minutes when she called weeping and said, I'm on the way to the emergency room. I don't know what's happening to me. I don't know what's going on. I had to speak. But thank goodness, right after I spoke, I had a 2-hour break. And I just went outside, I found a chair, I opened my Bible in my lap, and the Holy Spirit did exactly what He's always promised He will do. There was just a comfort. And we didn't know what it was at the time. I am with you. I'm using this for good. I'm your Father. You're not alone. And God is using it for good. It's drawn us closer together. We love each other dearly. Here was the other thought that I had. Here I am preaching, teaching on marriage. I've been at the same church 22 years. I've done 4 marriage series. I've pressed our guys. Immediately, the Holy Spirit, I had this happy thought. It was a happy thought. Here's my opportunity to really love her and serve her. That's the grace of God. But He's promised it'll be there. It wasn't like, oh my goodness, this is going to slow me down. I might have to vacuum now. No. Immediately there was this joy. I'll get to put on display more what it's supposed to look like. And by God's grace, I have. It's been a joy. I'm a list guy, so I have a Friday list. And I just permanently put on there, vacuum the whole house. I know that makes her so happy. When she hears it start, she's like, oh. Because she thinks I'm going to forget. I don't forget. I make lists. And it's the joy to serve her, and we love each other. Suffering is a theme. Let me tell you another reason we need to be good theologians reading all our Bibles, so that you'll know how to use Old Testament narratives. There's a reason this Bible would not be nearly as long if it was more didactic and just teaching passage. It's narratives. It's stories with real people for takeaways. Do you use any of the narratives in your counseling? Don't just live in the New Testament. You, like Joseph, with suffering and family brokenness and dysfunction and forgiveness, it's a great place to go. There's all kinds of Old Testament narratives. Esther, oh, and it's a short book. You can assign your counselor to just read it and see the sovereignty of God at work. They may have a boss or a supervisor or someone that in their mind is just bringing it into their life in a way that is just ruining their life. And there's one little book where you're like, oh my goodness, look at how nothing happens apart from the sovereignty of God. Narratives. Be reading all the Bible and growing so that you'll see how the Scriptures move you from fruit sins to root sins. If you're reading all of it, you'll see this pattern, like in James 4, 1-3, where cravings underlie conflicts. So that's why we understand. You don't just jump in and try to say, don't do this, do that. You want to figure out, what is everybody craving? Whenever there's a conflict, two kingdoms are colliding. There are agendas. There are unspoken agendas. Woo! David Pallison, I think, said it, and I love it. Cravings underlie conflicts. You'll see idolatry in Exodus, even in the Old Testament, Exodus 14, 1-8. And it's not talking about idols out here. It says, these men have set up their idols in their hearts that cause them to stumble into iniquity. You get insights as a counselor that hopefully will keep you from rushing in too quickly with the wrong thinking and agenda, not doing enough. What you see in places like Romans 1, 26 to 21 to 26 is just so helpful. It's sad to me that Romans 1, largely for believers, has been used, I think, to just show that homosexuality is a sin. I agree. I don't think that's why Paul went there. His intent never was to say this is the worst sin. It was to put on display, this is what the great exchange looks like. Because in Romans 1, 21 to 26, he uses the word exchange 3 times. It is a pattern of human beings, of what we do. We need to be in relationship with the one true living God. He's all satisfying. We're created in His image. And yet, we push away and try to find all our satisfaction in the creature or in creation. And so he says in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of God for something created and finite. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Some translations say a lie, but it should be the lie. Because he's talking about the lie. What? That something else in this world can fulfill me and satisfy me more than. And then verse 26, they exchanged There's where he goes to homosexuality. They exchanged God's good design for sexuality and gender recognition for something twisted. It's just a sin that is just so obvious. This is a twisted, perverted version of something good. Because if you'll keep reading, he goes into a laundry list of sins that I think you'll find yourself in. So he never meant to isolate that sin as the worst sin. He meant to put on display what this great exchange looks like. And everyone you're trying to help, including yourself, is bent towards doing this. Your problem may not be homosexuality, but you are bent on exchanging the one true living God, something else, whether it's marriage. So I go here when I do marriage counseling to show them your spouse, God never intended your spouse to fully, you know, they're trying to figure out, how can you get my spouse up to the mark? I can't. And they never will be. The question is, what are you going to do with that shortcoming, that gap? God never intended for marriage to fully satisfy. Ever. And people keep trying to make something else, whether it's children or marriage or job or career or image or even church. So they go from church to church to church to church to church. One of my favorite places to show people in counseling is Romans 8. So Romans is a good book. It's not just a doctrinal book. It is. There's good counseling stuff there. Romans 8, 18 to 21, where Paul says, talks about the suffering in this world cannot be compared with the glory that is to come. And then he uses this word, groaning. Creation is groaning. We are groaning. So I always say, your marriage is groaning. Some days and weeks you can hear it more than others. But there's a word he uses. Everything here has been subjected to futility. So you met her at Bible college. You both love Jesus. There's still a measure of futility that's infused right into that marriage because it's two broken sinners. And if people could just, when I show them that, I want them to just take a breath and let up. When you put all the weight of your expectations and hopes and desires on anyone or anything in this world, it'll crush it. We can learn these things from reading the Bible. How much? All of it. You can move from just fruit sins to root sins. Read all your Bible so that the Scriptures will shape your theology of changing and growing. You'll see when you read the Bible that there's no zap theology. There's no just, all right, what? Everybody wants that. What am I missing? This is so hard. What? There's no zap theology. It takes effort. You'll see the put-offs and the put-ons, and they're in the imperative that we have to do it. He won't do it automatically for you. You'll see places like 2 Peter where he says, make every effort. Now, I don't know about you, but I show that quite often because what I run into is this thinking, and it's in the Christian camp, this let go and let God. Here's what I want you to let go of, that very sentence. Okay? Now, there's a place for someone's clinging and trying to make things happen, and God is sovereign. And so, like in a parenting situation with adult children, there's a place for that. You need to let go and let God work. Usually, that's not what they mean. They mean, I shouldn't have to do anything hard. I shouldn't have to put forth any effort. Just somebody prays over me. Somebody casts something out. Somebody. That's not how it works. It's a grace-empowered effort. It's a Holy Spirit-empowered effort. Even you may disagree, but Romans chapter 7 informs me on this, where Paul the Apostle, I believe, was not an unbeliever. If that's your view, thank you. You don't need to email me. I think you're wrong. Not even that he was an immature believer that hadn't grown up yet. Mature believer describing the level of struggle that's still there. But he doesn't leave us in Romans 7. Romans 8, the Holy Spirit gets mentioned like, I don't know, 10, 12, 13 times. But I'm so grateful for these places in the Bible. The Bible shows us a reality and a grittiness and an earthiness. Nothing about the Scriptures, if you read all of it, would lead you to believe the Christian life's going to be easy. And thank goodness for places where even Paul says, this is my personal level of struggle now, despite how glorious Romans 5 and 6 are about justification. When he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. Yes, 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 yes. But you still have this body of flesh to contend with that is still very much alive. So if you let go, you'll find yourself in really bad places. I find that drift for myself and others is never towards holiness. It's away. Away. I also find that drift is never towards grace. It's towards legalism, law, lists. I've got to stay in God's word and be filled with God's spirit to keep putting forth a grace-empowered effort by God's grace. It'll shape your theology of changing and growing. One of the things that's really begun to strike me, is as, and this is, there's things I'm sharing with you that they've come on along the way. And I like that. I'm still growing and changing. I'll tell you what in the growing and change process has struck me in the last several years. How much Jesus is at the heart of this change and grow process. Now, for some of you, you might be like, duh. But here's what I mean. When you first get excited about biblical counseling, it's like, aren't you tempted? We just jump in with both feet. Look, there's put off, put on passages. Ah, here's how we do this. And I'm coming, and there's a place for that, but I'm coming back around more and more to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that we're being changed from glory to glory as we behold Him. So as I spend time in His presence, as I delight in Jesus, as I grow in my intimacy with Jesus, this is not just like unrelated to my personal change. It's like, well, now I'm really tight with Jesus, intimate with Jesus. I still just have to work my tail off. As I spend time with Him, know Him better, increase intimacy, delight in Him, worship Him, guess what? I become more like Him. Don't hear me saying to the exclusion of make every effort, but there's more than one thing going on here. As I've spent time with Vicky for 31 years and listened and laughed and been in her presence, I've become more like her. And you can thank God for that. She's worn off on me. There's things that I've made effort. So I've made effort. I know areas where I struggle, and so I've made effort. I've written it in my prayer journal. But there are things that I do believe, by God's grace, I have lived with a merciful, compassionate, sweetest person in the world, woman, and I have actually become more like her. I am in the cucumber section in the grocery store talking to someone. I never did that. I have a list. I have places to be. I don't know you. She's the one we're always waiting for in the van. Like, where's mom? Oh, she's in the cucumbers. She's talking to somebody. Oh, she's in the card aisle. And now, I do that. I talk to people. And I'm more like her by having been with her. This is how that changed. Even think about Hebrews 12. That is one of those, you know, let us run the race that is set before us. But notice what it says. Yeah, I'm going to have to put forth effort. Run. It is a race. It's a marathon. But where are your eyes supposed to be? Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter. So you don't run the race just combing over your own effort and checking all your lists and boxes and making sure you're, yes, I run. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. You know, some say fixing your eyes on Jesus. David Pallison says, where the Lord calls for change. Oops, I guess it's not in the PowerPoint. Where the Lord calls for change, connect those specific changes to what God is doing. Wherever you need to change, put the Redeemer in the center of the picture. Don't ever degenerate into giving advice unconnected to the good news of Jesus crucified, alive, present, at work, returning. Be reading your Bible and growing as a theologian so that the Scriptures will shape your theology of feelings. Again, we're not against feelings, but what should we do with them? What place should we give them? Where does that fit in with our counseling? And when you look at the Scriptures, you find that, whew, we're not supposed to be ruled by them, led by them, dominated by them, and yet praise God for the Psalms of Lamentation. I don't know if you've picked up on that, but a huge percentage of the Psalms, I believe 53 or so of the Psalms, are Psalms of Lamentation. They're heart cries of sorrow And they say some pretty gritty things right to God. And so I hope that informs you as a counselor. It informs me as a counselor and a pastor. You don't need to shut people down immediately as they express emotions that sometimes you think, that doesn't sound like good theology. Let's be careful here. You don't see God swooping in those psalms and just smiting them. I mean, they're saying some really hard stuff like, God, where are you? It seems like the unrighteous are doing better than the righteous. Oh, God, how long will you just leave me? Oh, but what I like to say to my counselees is that the Psalms of Lamentation show you it's appropriate to cry out to God about the trials that God has allowed or brought into your life. Where it's inappropriate is when you begin to complain about God to others. The Psalms show us the psalmist bringing it to God. And some of them are really dark. Whew. Like Psalm 88 just ends, darkness is my closest friend. Wow. You've got some people that would be encouraged to live in those psalms. You don't want them to get stuck there, but just like I was saying earlier, don't be thinking you have to rush them out of sorrow, out of emotions, out, and let's just get you over here with right thinking. Yeah, that's where you want to head. But allow them and help them to see, you're not the first to suffer like this. You're not the first who's thought, God, where are you? They literally put words to what a lot of people are thinking and feeling and thought it and didn't think it was okay to say it. The Psalms are great places to go for showing emotion. But one of the things I pick up on in the Psalms that I try to show my counselees that trusting God is a choice, not a feeling. I've gone through my Bible and I've noted how often it will say things like in Psalm 7, in you I put my trust. Most of our counselees are just thinking, I don't have that trusting feeling. I don't know what that feels like, but I'm not trusting God right now. I can't trust God right now. It's a choice. In you I put, oh man, my trust is over here. My feelings are over here. My thoughts, in you I put my trust. Psalm 73, I've put my trust in the Lord. Psalm 71, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. And I listed some others, and that's not exhaustive. Those are not all of them. Keep reading your Bible, all of it, so that you'll avoid isolating verses instead, and so that you'll avoid isolating verses and instead get the greater context for better insights. Let me tell you something that has gripped me over the last 5 to 7 years, both in my preaching and in my counseling. More and more, because I see the value of it. When I find the place that I want to use, whether it's a verse or a few verses, I back it up and I stretch it out. Back it up and I stretch. Takes more time, worth it. Reach back and grab a chunk of what was leading up to that and keep reading. It all goes together. There's a reason it's written this way. I'm giving bigger chunks. I'm reading bigger chunks. And here's what starts to happen. You get greater insights when you go with the flow of what is going on here, what is being said. If you're just a single verse kind of Christian or counselor, it's not as effective. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. 1 Peter 5-7. 1 Peter 5-7 is one of those children's Sunday school verse sheets. I grew up in church. Casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Okay. Do it. Cast them. He's good. Okay. Oh my goodness. When you read it, so when I use this, do you have counselees who are struggling and anxious and you're wanting them to cast their cares on? Look at what we learn if you'll back it up. If you'll back it up, it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the appropriate time, comma. It's not a new thought. Casting all your cares. What do we learn? What is it that holds us back from casting our cares many times? Pride. I want to be in control. I want to be self-sufficient. So if you just keep exhorting them to cast, you're really not getting at it. Consider asking the question and having them, don't make an accusation, just ask a question. Look at what verse 5 is saying. How well do you think you're doing that? I know you're struggling casting these cares on Him, but Could pride be at play? Or could it be that you're so afraid it won't go the way you want it to go that you want to control it? You learn things by backing it. Same way with Philippians 4:4, right? Or it starts in 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made. Blah, 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 blah. That's where it started in church for me always. Verse 5. The Lord is where? Near. Be anxious for nothing. So every time you have in mind what you want to use with your counseling, consider reading prior and see if you need to reach back and grab more. And often you will get insights that perhaps you need and they need instead of just zooming right in. Even like, here's what, and these things strike me as I read my Bible and as I preach and teach. I'll give you a fresh one. I was just in Ephesians 5 doing a Holy Spirit series. Guess what struck me? Should have struck me decades ago. All that, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking in one of those psalms and hymns. And then he heads into marriage. This is not unrelated. You can't obey those, love your wife, submit to your husband, unless you're filled with the Spirit. And then he goes out of the marriage passage into spiritual warfare to help you realize your wife's not your enemy, your husband's not your enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we got marriages wrestling, thinking you're the enemy. All of this fits together as if like God wrote it or something and knew exactly what we needed. Bigger, bigger, bigger. Now don't hear me saying in the counseling session you start reading in Ephesians 5:1 and you go all the way to the end of 6. You probably won't have time to do other things you need to do. I'm saying at least you need to be reading your Bible that way so that you can bring greater insights to what they're struggling with. Why should you be growing as a theologian and reading all your Bible? So that you'll have word pictures and illustrations to use in counseling. Now here's where I have to admit, I get great word pictures, I think, from word studies. But you know what? You don't have to have your MDiv to do this. It is a great day. We used to go to the library and have to fight over that big concordance and then this other thing and thing and thing and lay them all out on this table, and it took forever. It was still delightful. Logos, Bible Surf software, right-click on a word, boom, a wheel pops open. There's the original language, all the different ways it's used, boom. Click that part, it pulls it out, lists all the verses that use that. You can do a lot of this, whether you have your MDiv or not. It's a great day. I would encourage you, if you don't, buy software. Buy software. Logos is the one I would get. It's fantastic. But when you do some word studies, you have word pictures. People seem to be helped by pictures. So for instance, with James 4:6, God resists the proud. If you dig into that, it's literally a word in the Greek that is a word that meant one army lines up against another army and comes against them. That can be helpful. It is to me to think, that's God. God is coming against you. God resists the proud. We give grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, have fervent love for one another. I was preaching a We Are Family church series, really pressing, loving each other. So I clicked on the word fervent. You know, I'm thinking that it might be bubbling up or something. No, it was better than that. That word fervent in the Greek was a word that meant a horse that is all out galloping and is straining and stretching with all its might and full gallop. Now that gripped me. It seemed to grip our church. That picture, don't just, okay, I'm going to throw you some love. I mean, I'm supposed to be all out, wide open, galloping in my effort to love you. And so I kept saying, spank his flank, and ride into that hard situation. I'm riding right in there, spank his flank, and ride in with love. I'm coming in with love, baby. We're bringing it, love. People can remember that. I don't know what else they've talked about, but they talked about spanking his flank. Getting on in there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 3 says, looking unto Jesus. When you look up the word, it's not the regular word for look. It's a word that means to look away from one thing. to give your attention to another. And here's why I think that matters. We tend to look right at the problem, at the trial, at... And he's saying you're going to have to choose to look away from one thing to fix it on another. In that same passage where it says, if you don't fix your eyes on Jesus, you will become weary and discouraged in your souls. As I looked up those words, it's like, oh, helpful word pictures. The word discouraged. So there's things that you wouldn't know. You think, okay, discouraged. It's a word that meant an unstrung bow. A bow that the string has been snipped. Is it still a bow? Yes. Is it useful? Can it get the job done? That's a helpful picture to me. If you don't keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, you may still be a believer, but you're like an unstrung bow. You cannot do what you need to do. See how that might be helpful? Like, oh, I've got to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. Read all the Bible and grow as a theologian so that you'll be able to use the Psalms as a place for your counselee to voice their emotions. Oh, man. If you're reading all the Bible and all the Psalms, just make yourself a note of which Psalms express what kind of emotions. They're filled with emotions. They express the human heart, both happiness and sorrow and fear and confusion. It's all captured in the Psalms. Keep reading it so you'll be able to use the Scriptures to shape your counselee's identity. Oh, is that not an issue? And the Bible doesn't just come at it once. It's all through the Scriptures. And be ready to show your counselee identity. You read places like 1 Peter, both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, where he says, it's like we're the selected, rejected, exiles, foreigners, strangers, pilgrims. Our identity is that we don't feel at home, and yet we're chosen. We're rejected by this world and chosen by our Savior. One of my favorite places is in Colossians 3, where it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will be like him. Oh, in Romans 6, classic, your union with Christ. And Ephesians, 35 times, Paul says, in Christ you have been, in Christ you are, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And then I think it's delightful, and it's worth pointing out to you, counselees, the word picture that the Scripture uses about the believer and the Savior is marriage. Not buddy, not gym friend, not co-worker. He's the bridegroom and we're the bride. That's so helpful to settle into an identity like that. Keep reading it so that you'll know how to use conjunctions to correct wrong conclusions and clarify next steps. Oh my goodness, look for conjunctions. But in order that, I'm all over in order that, so that. In the Greek, it's a henna. It's the word henna. It's a henna clause. Because it's like, that, 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 henna. It tells you to what end? Why all this? What's the purpose? What's the game? And you, if you can think in those terms, you can bring insights, and you can especially correct wrong conclusions and clarify next steps. Therefore is a great word to look for. So how can counselors become and keep growing as good theologians? Well, I've said it over and over, and it might seem like a no-brainer, but keep reading your Bible. How much of it? All of it. For a lifetime. For a lifetime. Don't be guilty, and I have felt it at points in my life, so I don't think I'm the only one in the room. There were periods in my life where I was like, I know I need to read my Bible, but I was in a hurry to read my Bible so I could read that other book that I'm really excited about reading. And I don't even mean a novel. I'm talking about a biblical counseling kind of book or a Christian book. And listen to me. I hope you keep reading other good books, but never stop reading. There's only one inspired book. There's only one God-breathed book. This is it. This will shape your mind. This will shape your heart. This will build your foundation. This will fasten you to an anchor. This is essential. And you will just keep seeing more and more and more. And it's not just factoids. It's not, I want to increase my knowledge. It's not just information. As I keep doing this, it's transformation. Because the Bible brings me into relationship more and more with my Savior, who He is, what He's done, what's to come. Who He is, what He's done, what's to come. Who I am in light of who He is, it's essential. So figure out how you want to do this. There's not one way, but I love the John MacArthur. Maybe you'll use a chronological Bible. Maybe you have another reading plan. Memorize and pray over large passages of Scripture. Oh my goodness, I'm a fan of this. I can't tell you how many insights I believe God has given me as I memorized large passages. Because it slows you down. So I've memorized 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. And I've memorized 1 Peter 5, 1 to 11. I've memorized key shepherding passages. And oh, I can't tell you how many mornings God has convicted me or given me an insight, helped me with a phrase or a connecting thought. By pondering over large passages of Scripture. And then you can use them in worship. That when I'm singing or praying or having a day of prayer and fasting, I love to pray Scripture back. I love, and there it is, and you can just pray it back to Him. Read some good books on basic hermeneutics and Bible overview. Yes, I hope you keep reading good counseling books, and they keep writing them, and I'm very grateful. But we of all people should weave in there, oh my. Read, if you don't have Gordon Fee, How to Read the Bible Book by Book, you ought to get it. It's a great overview of each book of the Bible. What's the big theme? Who's the author? What was the context? Adams has a book with a really weird title, What to Do on Thursday. They really should think about changing that. But it's the same thing. He meant pastors, I don't know why he thought this, it doesn't happen to me, are looking for something to do on Thursday. Not me. But he tells you again how each book could be used in application to real life situations and counseling. That's the kind of book we need to be reading occasionally. Gordon Fee also has How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Then I'll tell you too that were very helpful. Mark Dever preached one sermon on every book of the Bible. Now to do that, you got to get right down to it. Well, those got put in print, and there's two volumes, Old Testament and New Testament. If you just want to just sit and just read, and he's an insightful guy. He's one of the best guys at taking big stuff and bringing it without getting lost in the details. Very helpful. Sometimes I'll just sit and read one chapter on a certain book before I begin to read that book of the Bible for my quiet time. Get Logos Bible software, and they don't pay me to say this. I don't have a shirt. I don't get a discount. I should. And then don't ever stop. Just keep doing these things for a lifetime.